And I was casting about in my mind what I would like to speak about. We could have continued a little with John's Gospel, but I thought I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis during these 4 nights. And what I have upon my mind, I'm going to speak a night on each of the great patriarchs. Now, I know any one of these patriarchs, one could spend a week with the Lord's people, but we haven't time to do that. And so I'm going to speak for these 4 nights from the 4 patriarchs. Tonight we're going to devote the time to the biography of one of the greatest men in the Bible, the life of Abraham. And then tomorrow night I hope to speak a little concerning Isaac, the son. And then Jacob, the shepherd. And finally Joseph, the sovereign. As the Lord might help me. These are beautiful, beautiful biographies that we have in this wonderful book of Genesis. Now shall we read then in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis? Just a few verses here. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now let us turn to chapter 15, and we'll read a little about the covenant that God made with Abram. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. What a wonderful covenant that was that God made to Abraham. Chapter 17. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father, or the father, of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For the father of many nations have I made thee. Now chapter 22, please. Verse 33 of the previous chapter, and Abraham planted a grove or a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or prove Abram, and said unto Abram, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now the last reading is in chapter 25. Verse 1. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Ham, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. Now I want to read one verse or two in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. One of the many, many references to Abraham in the New Testament. Now, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I would commend all the Lord's people to a careful reading again of the book of Genesis. It's one of the most remarkable books in our Bible. It stands at the very entrance to the Bible, and it has been often called the seed plot of the Bible, because all the great doctrines that were developed right throughout the other 65 books have their beginnings in the book of Genesis. All the great doctrines for this age and for the ages to come, and as far as the nation of Israel are concerned, can be traced to this wonderful book of Genesis, which means the book of beginnings. Now the book of Genesis is divided in many ways, but for simplicity I'm going to state that in the study of it, the reader would divide it into two parts. The first 11 chapters have been called the primeval part, and then from chapter 12 to 50, we have the patriarchal part. Now in the primeval part, we have four great happenings: creation, the fall, the flood, and the building of the Tower of Babel. And associated with the first part, we have four great men. We have Adam and Abel, and we have Enoch and Noah. Those are the four great men of the primeval part. Now the primeval part covers a period of 2,000 years. We're going to begin with Abraham and Usher's chronology, a man who wrote a great deal about chronology, and I've reason to believe he's right. He said that the call of Abraham is the watershed of the Old Testament. It's exactly 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, although it only covers 11 chapters. And then it's 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. So you see that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover a period as great as the period from Christ until today. What a wonderful thing it is to think that in 11 short chapters we have compressed 2,000 years of the world's early history. And then the watershed comes at the call of Abraham. And we're going to devote ourselves for these few nights, and I could continue this until midnight, but I want to bring a few very plain lessons from these four patriarchs, beginning with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it covers a period of 400 years. Remember that the first 11 chapters with four men that are prominent and four happenings covers a period of 2,000 years. And then from chapter 12 to 50 covers a period of only 400 years. And God tells me far more about these four men than all the happenings before. Tells me more about them than the flood and the fall and creation and the scattering and the building of the Tower of Babel. Here we have the biographies of four great men. Now if you were to think about these four men that we're going to consider, you would call Abraham the man of the altar, because his biography of 14 chapters is a biography that's linked with the altar. We see him building four altars during his lifetime. And then when we come to Isaac, he has been called, and rightly so, the man of the wells. Because in association with Isaac, we have Isaac digging four wells. He's associated with the wells in the book of Genesis. When we come to Jacob, he's the man of the pillars. And there are exactly four pillars that Jacob erected during his lifetime. And lastly, when we come to the wonderful life of Joseph, the eighth man in the book of Genesis, we'll see that what is prominent in him, the garments that he wore. And there are four garments that Joseph is seen wearing. Now, the very interesting thing about those four links is this, that in each of them, there is one of those items that is prominent, that every one of us know about. I said the other evening that in Bible mathematics, it's 3 plus 1. And when we look at the four altars, there's one altar that is outstanding. Likely if I were to ask you to recite the altars of Abraham, you'd only be able to tell me about one with any definiteness. And there is one altar that is prominent. It's the same with the wells of Isaac. There's one well that is outstanding. And it's the same with the pillars of Jacob and the garments of Joseph. There's one that stands apart. And you know, when I linked those years ago in my mind, those that stand apart, it covers the whole beautiful history of Christ. You know, whenever the Lord was here, he said, Moses wrote of me. And when we come to this vast picture book, the book of Genesis, we have glimpses of the law. On the way to Emmaus, beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Now, whenever I think of the pillar of Jacob, it reminds me of Bethlehem and the birth of the Savior. When there was a little way to go to Bethlehem, his wife brought forth Benjamin. She called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And it's the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. It links me with the birth of Christ. And so that pillar erected by Jacob is a sign of the birth of the greater than Benjamin, the man of sorrows and the man of his right hand. And then when we come to the altars, the altar of Abraham that we know the best is the altar of Mount Moriah. And that altar points to the death of our blessed Lord himself. God spared not his own son. And so that altar at Mount Moriah is a sign of the death of the Redeemer. And then when we come to the wells of Isaac, there's one of those wells that all of us know about. And it's the well where he met Rebecca. He came forth at the eventide to the well Lahori, and as he lifted up his eyes, he saw the bride coming. And of course it links us with the advent of Christ for his church, the coming of the Lord for his people. And then lastly, in the garments of Joseph, he had four garments, as we will see when we come to it. And all the garments, three of the garments are alike, but one of them is absolutely different. You would likely say the coat of many colors. But I'm going to say that he lost the coat of many colors, was taken from him by his brethren and dipped in the blood of a kid. And the second garment, the garment that he wore in the house of Potiphar, he left it in the hand of a woman. He was stripped of his second garment. And the third garment, the soldiers of Egypt stripped him of the third garment. They took away his prison garments that he might stand in the presence of Pharaoh. So there were three garments that he lost. But when he was arrayed in the garments of fine linen, no human hand could take those from him. And Joseph, arrayed in the garments of fine linen that were never taken from him, speaks of the coming kingdom glory of our blessed Lord himself, when he will reign supreme. It takes us to the second advent, not of the bridegroom, but of the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we have four signs in the four men. Now let us look for just a few minutes at the biography of Abraham. And I know it's a tremendous task in the 40 minutes that we have to us tonight to speak about such a subject as the life of Abraham. But there are 14 chapters in the book of Genesis devoted to the life of Abraham. And you can read them in a half an hour. It's amazing the volume of ministry and the wealth of teaching associated with Abraham right through our Bible. And yet you can read all about him in a half an hour in 14 lovely chapters in the book of Genesis. Abraham is mentioned 320 times in the Bible. That shows us how important the story of Abraham is, that it reaches right from Genesis to the end of our Bible, the story of Abraham. 78 times in the New Testament he's mentioned, and he's associated in the New Testament with seven great doctrines, which in itself would be a subject that would take us a week to open up to the minds of the Lord's people. Abraham, this wonderful patriarch, who is venerated by the Jew, the father of the nation of Israel, venerated by the millions of Muhammad, they look upon him as their high father. And Abraham is the great man of Muslim and the great man of the Jews. And Abraham is the father of all that believe. So we read in Romans chapter 4. So he's venerated by Christians. I would believe that he's the greatest man in the Old Testament. He's venerated by Jews, and he's venerated by every Muslim in the world today. Abraham, that we read in the Hebrew scriptures, is called El Kalal, which means the friend of God. There's no other man as that title. Jehoshaphat, when he went into the battle in the book of Chronicles, we read that speaking to God, he said, Abraham, thy friend. And then God speaking about him in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, he said, Abraham, my friend. And then James, writing the first book chronologically in the New Testament, in chapter 2:23, he said, Abraham was called the friend of God. And so the Jews say, El Kalil, he's the only man that has the title El Kalil, the friend of God. What a remarkable man Abraham was. Now, when you're reading these 14 chapters about Abraham, they divide into three distinct groups, and that will help you in your study of the life of Abraham. Chapters 12 to 14 is the history of Abraham publicly, his public history, 12 to 14. And over that, I have written this lovely word, the ventures of faith. He went out not knowing whether he went. The ventures of faith. Because he's the great man of faith in this wonderful part of our Bible. He's the example of faith to the believers. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what faith is. A very, very simple definition of faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the story of Abraham, the ventures of faith, 12 to 14. And then 15 to 21, we have his private history. And then lastly, from 22 to 25, we have his prophetic history. A wonderful dispensational program opens before our view, covering from Calvary to the millennium, and those lovely pictures in 22 to 25. And the interesting thing about this threefold division, the ventures of faith, and the value of faith, and the victory of faith is this, that they are divided by a millennial picture. Years ago when I first saw this, it thrilled my very heart, that the division of the life of Abraham in these sections is divided by a picture that takes me to the end of the Bible, to the reign of Christ. After we read of his public history, we're introduced to a mysterious character who lived in this world, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek in chapter 14 is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the king and priest coming to reign in the millennium. And then after the private history at chapter 21, we read another millennial picture. Abraham planted a tree, a tamarisk tree. And whenever a tree was planted in the promised land, it was a sign of ownership. In Isaiah 61 in the millennium, they will plant trees, a sign of ownership. It's a millennial picture. And then lastly, after the dispensational picture in chapter 25, then Abraham took unto himself another wife, Keturah. And we have him raising seed in a day that is yet to come. It's a picture of the millennial reign of our blessed Lord himself. So this man is intimately associated with dispensations and with truths far beyond our time to develop this evening. Now I'm going to speak a very, very plain word about Abraham, and I'm going to divide it into four distinct parts. Firstly, I'm going to speak of Abraham as a type. And then secondly, I'm going to speak of Abraham as a picture. And then thirdly, I'm going to speak of Abraham as a foreshadowing. And last of all, I'm going to speak of Abraham as an illustration. Now, if you'll be able to remember these four points about Abraham, and for a few minutes to develop each of them. First of all, Abraham as a type. You know, this is one of the things that I value in the book of Genesis. And I value this delightful story of Abraham because he's a type. And he's one of the greatest types, and in fact, he's the only true type of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scattered right throughout this book of Genesis and right throughout the Bible, we have type after type of the Lord Jesus, the Son. In fact, these other three men that we're going to look at are typical of Christ. Isaac is typical of Christ as the son of the Father's love. And Jacob, in many parts of his life, typifies the Lord Jesus as the shepherd's servant. And then Joseph typifies the Lord as the suffering one who became the man of dominion. The sufferings and glories of Christ and Joseph. But when we come to Abraham, the first man we're going to study, he's a type, a definite type of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only the Father of the Lord Jesus, but the Father of many nations. The Father of those who believe. What a delightful thing it is to see Abraham as the Father. His name means, Abram, the first name he had, exalted Father. And then later, his name was changed to Abraham, which means the exalted father of many people, reaching out beyond the borders of any known nation. He becomes the father of many nations, the universal fatherhood of all who believe. What a delightful thing it is to think of a type of the Father. Now, when we think of Abraham as a type of the Father, there are a number of beautiful pictures that come immediately to our mind. And the first is the yearning of the heart of Abraham to have children. Abraham was a man of great faith. He was a man of great wealth. He's one of the wealthiest men in the Bible apart from Solomon. We read that he was very rich in chapter 13. He was a man of outstanding ability and personality. He was a man of dignity. Sometimes when I'm speaking about Joseph, I speak of spiritual genetics, because Joseph had all the dignity of his great-grandfather Abraham. Whenever I read the life of Joseph, I see his great-grandfather coming out in him, Abraham seen in Joseph. And he had all the subtlety of his father Jacob. We see Jacob coming out in Joseph, and he had all the affection of his grandfather Isaac, and he had all the beauty of his mother Rachel. It's a story of spiritual genetics. But Abraham was the man of dignity in the book of Genesis. He moved in majestic dignity through this world. Abraham, the friend of God. The only man that was ever called that, and the only man that God ever said, he's my friend. Abraham, friend of God. But there was one thing that he lacked. Children. And his heart yearned for children. He had a desire to have a family. And God gave him not only the promised seed, Isaac, but he promised him that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. And that his family would be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, innumerable. The Father's desire to have children. You know, when I read Ephesians chapter 1, I learn that the Father had a desire for a family. God, who was the possessor of heaven and earth, he yearned and he predestinated unto the adoption of sons. He yearned to have a family. And that family that God has will be greater than the stars in heaven or the dust or the sands upon the seashore. The desire of Abraham to have a family is typical of the Father's desire to have a people with him forever. Now, another wonderful point in this type of the Father is the fact that he gave up his only son. Now, we know that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And when he went up Mount Moriah, there was a son in reserve at Hur. But God said, take now thine only Isaac. He had only one Isaac. Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering in one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And Abraham, in willing love to God, he took his only Isaac to offer him upon the Mount Moriah, upon the altar. And in this we see the lovely words of Romans 8, if God spared not his own son, but God had only one son, having one son, his well-beloved. The picture fails for Abraham of two. God had only one. But in the giving of his son, he's a beautiful type of the Father. In fact, in Genesis 22, we often dwell upon Isaac and his obedience. But the great point in Genesis 22 is to show the thoughts of a father. Genesis 22 is not showing me the thoughts of the son, but it's giving me a spiritual insight into the thoughts of the Father as he gave his son at Calvary long ago. It's the sufferings of the Father's heart as he yielded upon the altar his well-beloved son, and it was an account of our redemption. So here we have a type of the Father. Then in 24, he's a type of the Father again, insomuch that he desires that the son that had been to the altar and was risen again, that he would have a bride to share his love and to share the wealth of the shepherd, his father, because Abraham was a shepherd. My master is a shepherd, the servant said. He has many sheep. He has flocks. And so, in order that the son might have a bride, the father sent his servant on that wonderful mission to win a bride for Isaac. In Revelation 21:9, a day will come when the father will see the bride presented to his son. And so he's a wonderful type of the father. And then again, after the marriage of the bride to Isaac, we see the father appointing Isaac as heir of all his possessions and bringing him into the glory of his kingdom. And in Hebrews 1 we read that the father hath appointed him to be heir of all things. So I needn't continue this first point, that Abraham is a type of the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a delightful study that would be to follow it through. Now, the second point, I have said he's a picture. And let me say there's a great difference between a type and a picture. A type can only be a type of one thing. But a picture can be represented by many things. For instance, on Mount Moriah, we see Isaac as a type of the son, but when he leaves the altar, there's a ram dying in his place, which is a picture of substitution and a picture also of the death of the Lord himself while Isaac stands in resurrection. So we have types and pictures so often gathered together that sometimes a man may be a type of a definite thing in part of his life, as Jonah was, and yet in other parts of his life he may be a picture. Jonah is a picture of Israel when he's in the sea, but he's a type of Christ in the grave as well at the same time. So what a delightful thing it is to rightly divide the Word of God. And we need to be careful when we're dealing with types and pictures to be clear of the type and to understand the picture. Now I believe in Abraham we have a picture of Christ himself. Well, we have him as a type of the Father, yet in Abraham there are little places right through the story where I see glimpses of the Lord himself. And one of the ones that has touched my heart is this. Whenever, in order to become the blesser of many people, in order to become the savior of many nations, he had to leave his father's house. He could never become the savior of the world unless if he remained in his father's house. And so the call of God was to leave all behind in order that he might become a blessing on earth. And so he left his father's house and all that he held dear and came out from the... When that will be brought into fulfillment, and Abraham and his seed will dwell in the land. And so he's a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel. Not only in that, but he's a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel because associated with him is the first battle that was ever fought in this world. The Battle of the Kings in Genesis 14. And that first battle, the Battle of the Kings in Genesis 14, is a picture of the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And at the Battle of the Kings, Abraham is triumphant. And after Armageddon, Israel will be triumphant. And the king priest is seen coming in blessing. And no man was able to carry the censer and the scepter. God always divided in Israel priesthood from kingship. But in Melchizedek, both were combined because it's a picture of the coming millennial reign when Christ will sit upon the throne as a king and priest. And Melchizedek is a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord's coming to Israel. He came to strengthen Abraham after his conflict, the Battle of the Kings. And so it's a beautiful picture of the millennial reign. Another thing about Abraham foreshadowing the nation of Israel is this. In a day to come, the princes of Heth, they said to the sons of Heth, said to Abraham in Genesis 23, "Thou art a mighty prince among us." Today the nations of the world abhor Israel. But in a day to come, every nation will bow at the feet of the nation of Israel. And they will say, "Thou art a mighty prince among us." And Jerusalem will become the city of the great king. And Israel will be the center of all the blessing of God for men and nations. And we see it in Abraham when the sons of Heth said, "Thou art mighty prince among us." Now here then we have looked at three things very briefly. A type of the Father, a picture of Christ himself, and a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel. But now for 15 minutes I'm going to speak of the last. He's an illustration. And here he is an illustration of a New Testament local assembly. Why, you would never think that Abraham would be an illustration of a New Testament local assembly. I would never begin to teach a New Testament local assembly from Abraham if I hadn't the New Testament to corroborate what I'm saying. But in Abraham, we have a beautiful illustration of what would take place in the millennium and what would take place in eternity, the Father giving his Son, and what would take place when Christ was here. But it also is a beautiful illustration of what is taking place now. In this age, and in Abraham, we have an illustration of the figures of an assembly. One man who has the figures of an assembly, a congregation of Christians in the ages. Little did Moses knew nothing about this. We know more than Moses. But I hope you won't think we're better than Moses. But we have the idea of a local church that Moses, when he wrote, knew nothing about. Now, we're in them without straining it, without any putting anything fantastic into it, but just on the surface, wherein is Abraham an illustration of an assembly in San Diego today? Well, the first thing is this. Abraham was a called out man. Here was a world at Ur of the Chaldees, saturated in religion and in knowledge, worshiping the sun, and the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and called him out and said, get thee out from thy father's house and from the land of his birth and from everything that he held dear. And he was to take a step of faith, not knowing whether he went. And his name, Abraham, brings to our attention the idea of a called out man. Called out from the world to be a testimony for God in his day. Now that's what an assembly is. An assembly, the word assembly means a called out company. Ecclesia. The church which is his body, the invisible church, is a called out company composed of all believers, wherever they may be. But God intends locally that the believers would be called out and would be a testimony, as Abraham was. He was a called out man into a place of testimony, a pilgrim. Now the second thing about Abraham that should mark an assembly is this. Abraham paid great attention to the voice of God. His life is governed by a word from God. And over again, where the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And Abraham's life was governed by the word of God, by the appearances of God, and by the voice of God. God called him out, and God guided him, and God told him where to move. And when he moved in accordance with the word of God, he prospered. But when he moved away from the word of God and went down into Egypt, he got trouble, and the trouble he brought back is the trouble that we have today between Jew and Arab. This great man, when he got out of touch with God, he brought disaster upon many people. But when he walked in accordance with the word of God, he was a blessing to the people of God, and he was a blessing to the world. Now this is the difference between a Christian assembly and a religious denomination. We must be governed entirely by thus saith the Lord. Not by appearances. God doesn't appear to men today. Whenever you hear people saying, the Lord told me to do this and the Lord told me to do that, it's only their imagination. The Lord doesn't speak to people in their ears today. The way that God speaks today is through his written word, by the Holy Spirit. This is the book of directions. And many people who say, I heard the Lord speaking to me and he told me what to do, those people usually are disobedient to what is written in the word of God itself. This is the guidebook for his people. Abraham had a guide, the Lord appeared to him. The guidebook of a New Testament church is all the word of God in all its parts. Everything we do we should be able to find in the scriptures the principles we practice and the movements that we take and the ordinances that we obey and the messages we preach should all be Bible-based. We must be fundamental in our understanding of the scripture. So Abraham is a man who placed great value on the Word of God. The assembly places great value on the ministry of the Word of God. Third thing about Abraham is this. He was a tent dweller. And a tent dweller speaks of a man that recognizes his pilgrim character in the world here. He was a man of outstanding wealth. There was no one as wealthy and had as much material things as Abraham, but yet he dwelt in a tent. He never put his stakes down too deep. He was moving on. He had caught the glimpse of another country. He was looking for a city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a man that realized, my time will soon be over here. And he was looking for that day when he would dwell with God above, and when he would be in the land that is fairer than day. So here we have a man that dwelt in a tent. Dear brethren, it's not wrong to prosper in our business. In fact, we should not be careless in our business. It's not wrong when a man has been blessed of God in any undertaking or profession that he takes up. But the wrong is this, that we become so occupied with material things, we would lose the true spiritual values. And today I believe that we need to take stock of what our priorities are as the Lord's people. What was the great objective in the life of Abraham? He's a pilgrim, moving home to a land that he has not yet seen. And so the assembly is here for a little while, and then we're gone forever. Pilgrim character, separation from the systems and ways of the world, that we might be pilgrims and strangers here in a world that knows him not. A tent dweller. The next thing about Abraham that I've always used in linking him as an illustration of assembly life is this. He refused all worldly honors. Whenever these sons of Heth came to him and called him a mighty prince, he said, I'm dust and ashes. Whenever he came from the battle of the kings, he said to the king of Sodom, I would not take a thread or even a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom. He was a man that refused all earthly honors and refused all earthly means that were at his disposal. The gifts of the world for the testimony of God must ever be rejected. That's one of the great principles. The religious world has never learned this principle. You've only to turn on a radio or listen to any talk show of any so-called evangelical. I know there's some that may differ. Some that may be a little different. But most of them, the great emphasis is upon send the donation. And that donation may come from evil people, from sinful men or worldly men. There's opportunity for any person. One man said to me one time, I would even take the devil's money to run the Lord's work. That shows how little exercise he had about the things of God. One of the great principles that Abraham learned early was this. I won't take a thread from the ungodly. I won't take a shoe's latchet in my testimony from ungodly men. That doesn't mean that you don't take your wages from ungodly men. What I'm speaking about is the Lord's things must be run by the Lord's people. The financial end of assembly life and of evangelism and all enterprise must be functional by that which the stewards of material things have in their trust, the Lord's people. supporting the Lord's work. That's a delightful thing to see, that Abraham refused all earthly honors. And I can write over it the words of the second epistle of John, for his name's sake we have gone forth, taking nothing from the Gentiles, nothing Gentilish, nothing from the king of Sodom, as far as Abraham is concerned. And so it's a picture of the assembly. Now let us look again at this lovely illustration. A called out man, placing great value on the word of God, a tent dweller, taking nothing from the world. But again, this man, Abraham, is the prominent man of worship in the Old Testament. It's the first mention of worship. I know that in an earlier chapter we read about bowing in the presence of the Lord, and the word bow or obeisance is worship. But in our King James Version, Genesis 22 is the first mention of worship. I and the Lamb will go yonder and worship. I and the Lamb will go yonder and worship. You know, that's what the assembly is all about. We go to worship. Not in an earthly building. We sit in an earthly building as to our body in reverence. But as to our spirit, we rise into the very presence of God. And as we sing in that lovely hymn, within the day, we bow the knee. Alexander Stewart, and I sat in the very seat in Porch Hall in Glasgow years ago, where Alexander Stewart used to sit. He was a lawyer in the city of Glasgow, and he wrote that beautiful hymn, "Within the veil we bow the knee, who let thy glory fill this place, and bless us while we wait on thee." We go inside the veil that's rent, and that veil that's rent tells me that when Christ died, He opened the way to God for worshipers. And we come within the sanctuary and we worship. Now worship is hard to define, as I said the other evening. But in Genesis 22 I learned that worship is presenting the dearest object and the best that we have to the Lord. We give Him the best. Bring up the best fruits of the land in your vessels, said Jacob to his son. Carry down the man of present, but put the best fruits in the vessel. A little bran, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. When you put them together with a beautiful picture of Christ, best fruits in the vessel. A little balm, a little honey, speaks of the balm of his life, the healing balm, and the graciousness of Christ and his moral loveliness. Spices and myrrh tell of Calvary's cross and of his death. And almonds, the hastening fruit, always tells of resurrection. Aaron's rod that budded brought forth the blossoms of the almond, speaking of resurrection. We come before Him with the best fruits. We would tell the Father about that life and death on Calvary's cross and how that He's risen again. Abraham brought his son, laid him on the altar, the best he had. The wise men, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Queen of Sheba brought spices to Solomon. And the Bible says the like of them were never seen before in all the land of Israel. Sweet spices. And Mary brought a box of pure nard, spikenard, long lasting. Dr. Muldunkey, who is a botanist, and I read with interest what he said about spikenard, that this fragrant spice, when poured upon an object, is so long-lasting that its fragrance permeates the person on whom it is poured. for 10 days. It was the last week before his crucifixion. And as he went to Calvary, his feet still bore the fragrance of Mary's ointment along the Via Dolorosa. And this cruel soldier spiked his feet to Calvary's cross, the fragrance of his feet. And as his head was bedecked with cruel thorns that pierced his brow, Mary's ointment still lingered upon his head. He was precious to God, and it was a delight to his own heart as the fragrance rose from his feet that were bleeding. Pure now, the value of worship to the heart of God. And so Abraham, as he stood at that altar, he had pleased God when he came out, and he had pleased God by his devotion and by his love for the Word. But when God saw a man standing on Mount Moriah alone, and his son upon an altar, it moved heavenly beings. I recently noted in my Bible a number of occasions when heaven was interested in earthly happenings. Heaven was interested when man fell, and they said, "Let us go down and see." They had said at creation, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," an evidence of the Trinity. On Mount Moriah, the Father and the Son are alone on the hilltop. There's no lads there to witness. There's no worldly eye beholding the spectacle. The Father and the Son are alone under the eye of God. And as he laid his Son upon the altar, the Father and the Son, that was yet unborn, gazed in wonder upon the scene. And heaven was opened, and the angel of the Lord said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me." God appreciated it. Whenever Daniel knelt down to pray, he began to confess the sins of the nation of his own. He had no outward imperfection. Daniel's one of the most perfect characters in the Bible. He had no outward imperfection in his life. He was a sinful man, no doubt. But he knelt down and took the whole load of the nation's sin unto himself. And as he did so, God looked. And heaven was interested. And an angel came and said, "O Daniel, man, greatly beloved by who? By the Father and the Son. For the Father that looked upon Isaac on the altar and was touched is the same Father that saw Daniel taking the sin of all the people and laying them upon himself." It was a picture of Calvary. And Calvary's cross always moved the heart of the Father. When his Son stepped from the waters of joy, God opened heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my pleasure." Why? In Jordan's stream, he passed through in picture what he would go through on Calvary in reality. The Father was touched. He's a man of worship. He's a man that enjoyed the special ministry of the priest, the king priest. He's a man that had a blessed hope. He looked for a city. What's the hope of the assembly? We look for the coming of the Lord. And whenever Sarah died, Abraham, he bought the cave of Machpelah. to burial from the sons of Ham. And the reason he bought the cave of Machpelah is the cave of two openings. The cave of the two openings. It's the only time that Abraham ever wept. He never wept when he gave Isaac. I'm going to show you in the night to come that Joseph is the man of tears. Seven times he weeps in the book of Genesis. But Abraham never wept when he left his father's house. Never wept when he gave Isaac on the altar. Never wept when he sent Hagar out into the wilderness with a bottle on her shoulder and Ishmael, his other son. He never wept at any of the happenings in his wonderful life. But when he came to bury Sarah, Abraham wept. He stood beside the princess. Sarah was a princess. He stood beside her body in the grave of Machpelah. Abraham wept. But he put her into the grave of the two openings. There's a way in. But at the end of the dark night, he could see an opening. Abraham is the man of resurrection. Abraham, where did you learn to put your sorrow and the remains of your wife into a grave of two openings? Where did you learn about resurrection? I learned it on the mountainside that the God who had asked me to slay my only son, I accounted that having given me that son by a miraculous birth, he would raise him by a miraculous resurrection. But God raised him. I believe that God will bring Sarah back. And so he brought the cave of Machpelah, cave of two. You know, dear brethren, in the assembly, the thing that we treasure is this. That when loved ones fall asleep, we have a blessed hope. We lay them in the grave. And at the end of the dark night, we'll meet them in the morning. It's the place of comfort. Oh, what a delightful thing. I could continue to midnight, but you'd never want to see me back. So shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful biography and how many variegated sides of truth are here in all their beauty. We can see the Father, we can see the nation, we can see the church in testimony. It touches our heart. The Holy Spirit, the divine author of such a biography, and bringing this great man to our attention tonight, we trust that we may feed our souls upon the finest of the wheat. And then as we think of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and nights to come, grant that as we develop these matters, that it may be a wealth of teaching for the saints and food that their baskets may be filled with the thoughts of God and of Christ. Receive our thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing 173? The Father in his willing love could spare thee from a side, and thou couldst stoop to bear above at such a cost thy bride. Unseen we love thee dear, thy name. We'll sing verses 2, shall we, and 5. Verses 2 and 5, number 173.